We're going to be in Psalm 139 this morning. This is our Sanctity of Life Sunday. And Psalm 139 is one of those psalms that speaks so directly to this matter. But I realized I had never, in all the years of recognizing Sanctity of Life Sunday, preached a sermon specifically from this psalm. And so we're going to look at it today in detail. I hope to have it up on the screen here. Let's see if my clicker works. All right, we're good. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the life that it gives to us, the truth that it speaks to our hearts, and I pray that we will come to your word humbled and also careful, that we will see here what is true, and that we'll receive from you. These are words of great joy and celebration and praise, but they're also of profound depth and truth, and I pray that we will receive it in its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is our authority. It is our truth. It is our rock that we stand on. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we must take the word of God seriously, and we can't be lax in how we interpret it. When we go to the scriptures, we want to make sure we're drawing the right meaning from what it says. And if we don't do that, the authority of the message is lost. And a lot of times we can get things kind of backwards when we study the Bible. So it's important to remember how to approach the scriptures. We might come up with an idea in our heads of what we think the Bible says or what we'd like the Bible to say. And then we find a Bible verse that looks like it connects, and we can read into that verse our own idea. And that's always the dangerous thing to do. So we want to take a careful look at our text this morning, and it's always usually a tedious task to get really to the truth of what a text says. But we want to be confident in our conclusions. We want to make sure we're drawing out the right understanding of what's stated there. I remember a professor I had in college shared a story once about a conference he attended. And he said this conference was about evangelism. It was at some church, and they were teaching people about sharing their faith and reaching the lost. And he said there was a banner at this conference with Matthew 4:9 printed on it. Matthew 4:9. It said on that banner, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And, you know, someone seeing that might think, what a great verse for a conference on evangelism. Fall down and worship God and all these people get saved. But that's not what the verse said. If you looked at it in context, if you actually studied that passage, you'd realize it wasn't God who said that. It was Satan when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He says, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. So I think that's kind of an extreme example, but a good reason to remind ourselves it's important not to cherry pick from the Bible something that sounds good, that fits with the idea we're trying to get across. We want to make sure we get it correct because that's where the authority is. And so when we come to any passage of Scripture, and I think especially what we're looking at here today, we want to make sure we get it right. And we're going to look at Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16 in some detail. And now that you've got me using PowerPoint, I'm going to inflict you with looking at it in more detail maybe than I would have in the past. But you keep telling me that you want this, so here you go. But let's look at this passage together, and you can find it there in your Bibles, and that's always a good thing to do, to have your Bible open and to be looking at it. But we'll look at it on the screen as well. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is a section of a larger psalm. We can't study the whole psalm today, but we're going to focus in on these verses and we'll get some of the context. But part of what I want us to do as we study this today, and I know it's kind of warm in here and you're probably going to be feeling a little sleepy, but don't fall asleep on me. I want to teach you some things about studying the Bible. Because about one-third of the Bible is poetry. Did you know that? Nearly an entire third of the Bible is in some sort of poetic form. And the Psalms are all poems. They express worship to God. They describe God. They speak to God, often directly through prayer. And usually on Sunday morning, we'll start with a psalm. We did that today. I'll read a psalm, or somebody else will read a psalm. It's a call to worship. It's we don't analyze it. We don't pull it apart. We don't give commentary on it, but we just read it as part of our praise to God. And now we're going to look here at this psalm, and we're going to study it, though, in more depth and more detail. And some things, when you come to studying the psalms, there's some tools that you want to consider, some tips to keep in mind to make it a little more interesting for you, to help you get more out of it. And there's a couple of different tools I want to share with you. Number one is look at the structure. Look at how it was written. There's a reason for why it's structured the way it is. And a common way of structuring poetry is with parallelism, especially in the Psalms. We see this all the time, parallelism. And that's, you know, what parallel is. There's two lines that run in a similar direction. The tracks of a railroad track, they're parallel to each other. The parallel bars in gymnastics, they're parallel to each other because they run side by side. And so in Hebrew poetry, you often see this parallelism where they state an idea, and then they run the same idea past you again, and then maybe again. Usually not exactly the same way. There's sometimes a slight variation or something that adds a little bit of depth or meaning to it. It's kind of like looking at things with two eyes, okay? So if you cover one eye, you can still see everything. Now, I took my glasses off, so I really can't see too much, but I can still see everything. But with two eyes, everything now suddenly has depth, doesn't it? And in parallelism, it's a device used in poetry to give kind of a two-eye view of something, or even more, to give it depth, to make it three-dimensional. And so when we come to some of the things that are taught in the Psalms, they're given depth by the repetition of certain things. Another tool to keep in mind is to ask questions. Every time you study anything in the Bible, whether it's the Psalms or any book, learn to ask questions. Because so many people read the Bible and they say, I don't know what this means. I don't know what this is talking about. There's nothing here that I can get out of it. Well, maybe you're not studying it in the correct way. Start with just these very simple questions. Who is it about? What is it about? What's going on? Where is it taking place? When did it happen? Why? How? Just use those questions when you read your Bible to start to draw out the meaning. And usually you'll find out the answers are right under your nose and it starts to gain depth. So let's do this. Let's apply some of these tools as we look at these verses. First, we'll ask the question, who? Well, if you look at the title of the psalm in your Bibles there, you'll see it's attributed to David. It's said to be a psalm of David. So David probably is the one speaking this. But we ask the question, who is he speaking to? Well, look at it. He's speaking to you. All these instances of you can underline these if you're studying it in your Bible or if you've got it printed out on something. Who is you? In this case, we know it's God. Let's go back a second. It's God. Every sentence is spoken to God. So the psalmist is praying. That's what this is. It's a prayer. And you know what? This is the easy part. This is easy to see. But just because it's easy to see, it might be also easy to miss the importance that's here. Because this is a prayer. It is personal. It's from the heart. It's not just from the head. It's got deep emotion in it. There's something of great feeling here. That every truth here is heartfelt. Every word is of joy and of worship and of love and of holy fear. When David prays, he pours out his heart to God. He's known as a man after God's own heart. He makes some requests of God, but he spends most of his time in the Psalms praising God, lifting up God's name, exalting him for what he's done. In verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139, he's praising God because God knows all things. He says, God, you know everything about me. You know every thought in my head. And then in verses 7 through 12, he's praising God again for being everywhere at once. He says, there's nowhere I can go where you are not. And he's exalting God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere at once. And I think there's just so much in the Psalms that make it such a wonderful prayer book to guide us in our praying. Every day we can turn there for inspiration, and we can pray the Psalms, or we can let them launch us into prayers as we worship and magnify God. So in verses 1 through 6, he praises God for knowing all things, and in verses 7 through 12, he praises God for being everywhere at the same time. Now in verses 13 through 16, he's praising God for doing something else, and what is it? Well, what did God do? Let's highlight some key words again. He formed. He knitted, he made, he intricately wove, he wrote. All these different verbs describing the action of God in these verses. And it's important to see how they're parallel, they're similar, but they are giving us depth to our meaning. Varieties of ways in which God has worked. And, you know, it doesn't mean that God actually used a pair of knitting needles or a weaver's loom. But it means he used that kind of care and attention to detail that's required when somebody knits or when somebody weaves. And, you know, over the years, our babies have received lots of really great knitted things, hats, blankets, sweaters. Grandma Duso just continues to make such amazing things with her knitting needles. And other people here in the church have knitted some wonderful stuff, and it's great on cold winter days. It's not just something that keeps our kids warm, but it reminds us of the love and the care and the creativity and thoughtfulness that's expressed on their behalf. And when I think about the word weaving, that God intricately wove something, it reminds me of a loom. And maybe you've seen a loom before. Have you ever seen the really big ones, like maybe up at Greenfield Village, that they used to have to use to make cloth and materials? Many of you might not know this, and they're not here today, but the Wises, Dick and Rainey Wise. Rainey has a loom in her house. It's like takes up half a room. It is the coolest thing, and she, I've seen some of the stuff she's made on that thing, and it is amazing the detail that you can get with these huge looms as people weave and still do it in the old ways. But it's just a reminder here that God fashioned something in an incredible way. He knit it. He wove it. But the question now we want to ask ourselves is what? What did he knit, form, weave, write, make? Well, we can see it in the passage and highlight some more key words. My inward parts. He knitted me. He knitted my soul, or he created my soul. My frame. My unformed substance. And the days that were formed for me. All these things God is forming, fashioning, creating, knitting, weaving, putting together, even our days. the exquisite creation of God suddenly gets personal. Last week, we talked about God's amazing creation in terms of all the universe. I mean, everything was created by God, the stars and the oceans and all living creatures and plants, and everything that exists represents the creativity of God. But in these verses now, we're getting down to seeing the creative work of God on every individual soul, every person, even the days of every person's life, woven together, masterfully knitted, formed in a special way. And what's true of David, it's true of you. This is where we begin to break through to the depths of God's grace, that God who knows all things, who's everywhere present, who knits everything together with incredible precision, has made your inward parts, your frame, your soul, your unformed substance since your days. And you know what? Maybe you look at yourself and you think, what's so special about me? You might feel like you've not got the best looks, or maybe you're not the most talented or the most intelligent or have the best personality. You might feel like others have been fashioned better than you. And if you sometimes feel that way, remember, your importance is not in how your features compare with those of others. Your importance is in the fact that you've been uniquely made by God, and that God creates in amazing ways, and everything he creates is of inestimable value. Everything. You've probably all heard of the artist Leonardo da Vinci, the Renaissance guy who painted the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper, and the mathematician and inventor, and you know, some of his paintings are considered the most valuable, priceless in all the world. Well, in 2016, there was a doctor in Paris who found a sketch in his attic. I think it was in his attic. I don't remember from all the details of the article. But anyway, he inherited this from his father. He didn't know much about it. It was a roughly drawn sketch of a man standing next to a tree. It was probably done in charcoal on a scrap piece of paper. And it just looked like a really rough drawing, but because it seemed old, he thought he ought to go get it appraised. And he about gave the appraisers a heart attack when they saw this and realized it was one of these lost sketches of Leonardo da Vinci. And when they gave him the value, this guy probably about had a heart attack, they said it's worth probably about $16 million. Now, what made this rough little drawing suddenly so valuable? I mean, all it looked like was a sketch that somebody could have done in a high school class. All it took was knowing the artist who made it. And if the rough sketch of a guy who's been dead for 500 years can be worth that much, what can we say about the value of God's personal handiwork? Verse 14 says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Last week, Rachel and I went downtown to Children's Services to get fingerprinted again. It seems like we always have to do this. I think it's, what, every 2 years they make you get re-fingerprinted so that you can be a foster parent or be a babysitter for foster children. And I just thought about it again as I'm down there and thinking about this sermon and realizing my fingerprints can identify me from every other person on the planet. What intricate design to be fearfully and wonderfully made in this way. But before we move on to the next question, there's something else I think we need to see regarding what God has created. Verse 16 is somewhat awkwardly worded here in the ESV. The NIV says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I think that is a little easier to read than what we have up here. But here we move beyond just the forming of our body and our soul to the actual ordaining of our days. That God knows exactly what's going to happen in each of our days of our lives doesn't mean that he's scripted everything. We're not a wind-up toy that just goes along as programmed. But what it means is that God created you knowing exactly what your life would hold, knowing that by his grace you have a purpose and a hope for eternity, and that God knows every day that is set for you, that nothing has ever taken him by surprise, and that his promises for you will always remain. And this is a great, great truth, that he has care and concern for every moment of every day. So we've asked these questions: who, what for, where, when? And one more question we want to ask. I'm sorry, we didn't get to this one yet. Where and when? Where and when? And let's first highlight the where. Where did this all happen? In my mother's womb. In secret. And do you see the last one there? In the depths of the earth. Parallel ways for David to describe the mother's womb, this secret place, which is like the depths of the earth, and all this spectacular creative activity that God does within the womb of the mother. You know, since the invention of the ultrasound, it's a little less secret, isn't it? It's no longer as hard to see into the depths of the earth, as the psalmist says here. But seeing what we can see has only made the miracle of what takes place there more spectacular. This great work of God is taking place inside a mother's womb. And really, it's nothing short of a miracle every single time. In our modern age, we've been conditioned to see this as a matter of sex, conception, growth, and birth, and just some sort of natural outworking. Don't believe that. Understand, this is a miracle of God's creative power every time. Psalm 139 teaches us to see this, that we might be able to examine some of the biological steps that take place, but no one has ever come close to understanding the miracle of the creation of a life and the individual consciousness that comes about in every child that is conceived. It's a work of God that we dare not hinder. And so we've looked at where, now finally when. When? As yet there was none of them. These days that God has for us. And I put the NIV version there to make it a little easier to understand. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That is, before David was born. Before one day of his life came to be, God had ordained his days. He had already established and ordered them, and it's true of us as well. This is true of the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1:5, it says, God says there, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. God chose for David to be born. He chose for Jeremiah to be born. He chose for you to be born. For everyone that God creates, he chooses for you to have life. And this is because God had a plan. A plan for Jeremiah, a plan for David, a plan for each of us. And, you know, in speaking of these words, plans and choices, makes us think about the way organizations try to define themselves. And, of course, the largest provider of abortion in our country is Planned Parenthood. Speaking of plans, maybe it's a question of whose plans. Last year, Planned Parenthood had a record income of $1.5 billion and were responsible for about 320,000 abortions annually. According to the latest issue of the American Family Association Journal, the new CEO of Planned Parenthood made the following announcement recently. There's a huge unmet need across our country, she said, and it is our moral imperative to provide care for all those who need us. And she said, I plan to expand our services and to expand our reach. And of course, we know what that means. Planned Parenthood knows that they've been losing their public relations campaign against the pro-life movement, because it's easy to see why. We seek to defend the lives of babies, and they aim to increase the number of abortions. But the AFA Journal article points out that Planned Parenthood recently started a new ad campaign And it's not according to their typical approach. Realizing that they need a softer image, a 40-second commercial was created showing a wide-eyed, smiling baby girl that coos at the camera. And for this 40-second commercial, they show images of this little baby interspersed with a black screen containing the words, "She deserves to be loved." And then the words, "She deserves to be wanted." And finally the words, "She deserves to be a choice." And you can pull this ad up on YouTube. I watched it. It's there. And you know, the implication is that if she isn't a choice, then she deserves the right to die. But I think they're trying to attach their messaging somehow to the pretty face of a child. But I hope from what we've seen here in Psalm 139, you can understand that she is a choice. Every child has been chosen. They've all been chosen by God. Let's pray that more will see this. Let's pray that the scourge of abortion will end soon. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your words that give insight into who we are, into what you've created each of us to be. Thank you that you have planned every life, that you have chosen each one, that we are of inestimable value because of you and your great handiwork. And Lord, we live to worship you and to praise you. And I pray that we will stand fast in this great cause. In Jesus' name, amen.